Right. Does that sound okay? All right. I didn't know if we had an echo or not. Sounds good. Appreciate everybody for being here today. It's a beautiful day outside. It's hot, though. I guess it's supposed to be, you know, July the 9th. That's about what it's supposed to be, but it is hot and humid. It's Alabama, so that's what we expect. And I personally would much rather have that than the cold weather, you know, so... Anyhow, we're glad you're here. We have folks visiting with us today here in this class, and we appreciate you for being here also. Of course, as Terry mentioned last week, this is going to be a group approach to the rest of the Book of John. Me and Terry and Melvin will all three be dealing with this book. And I'm looking forward to this week and next week, and then we'll see what happens from there. But before we begin, let's have a prayer. Will you bow with me? Our merciful and kind Heavenly Father, for this most beautiful day you blessed us with, we're truly grateful and thankful. We realize that it's in you we live and move and have our very being, and we are honored to be able to assemble here today to study your word, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're so thankful for all the good things that you do for us each day, all the many blessings that are ours, physically, materially, but most of all, spiritually, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us as we study your word today and continue to motivate us to bring glory to you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. Now, it's July the 9th, and I believe this is about the, sixth session, and... I was told a couple of weeks ago that I would be teaching John chapter 2. So that's what I prepared for. Well, Terry didn't finish chapter 1. So, you know, if you're in chapter 1 still and it's July the 9th, you got to move ahead. So I'm really not going to mess with the rest of John chapter 1, except for the fact that as we go through John chapter 1, the very end of it there, we read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord. And John was a very humble individual. He said, "There comes one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoe I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloosed." One of the most familiar passages in John 1:29, John acknowledges when Jesus came on the scene, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so, you know, John recognized who he was, he recognized his role. He recognized what his particular job was, and he humbly accepted that job and sought no glory for himself. He would say about himself compared to the Lord, "He, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease." And of course, we then find Jesus calling his first disciples beginning around verse 25. And then we read about the encounter where he calls Philip and Nathanael, beginning in verse 43. And so we've got to move on to chapter 2. It would be bad if we finished this quarter and we were only halfway through chapter 2. So let's move on to chapter 2, and let's look at this particular passage. I believe it's a very interesting passage. I don't know if it was by the providence of God I was given this chapter or not, but I have a lot of convictions about this chapter and some things therein. But let's look at this passage, John chapter 2. The Bible says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now it says here, "On the third day," and that refers to the third day after Jesus had met Nathanael, which we read about in the previous chapter. 7 days have passed since John chapter 1 and verse 19. It's very interesting here that only the Gospel of John mentions a place called Cana. And the traditional site of Cana, and if I was Terry, I would have a beautiful map behind me on a PowerPoint that would show you that Cana is 9 miles north of Nazareth. But that's all I'm going to tell you about that. You'll have to just imagine a map in your head and where Jerusalem is, and Cana being 9 miles north of Nazareth, I should say, not Jerusalem. But even though Jesus had begun his public ministry, He and his disciples took the time to be guests at this wedding. Now, there's been a lot of speculation here that maybe these were friends and relatives, perhaps, of Mary. Some have thought maybe they were friends of Nathanael, because this, after all, was his hometown, John 21 and verse 2. Historians teach that all the guests of the wedding usually dressed up in special garments, and Jesus confirmed this tradition in the parable about the wedding feast over in Matthew 22. Now, I want you folks, if you got some questions or comments, be sure and speak up and say what's on your mind. Now, look at verse 3. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, now, ladies, what would happen if one of your children talked to you this way? Look at what Jesus said to her. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour's not yet come." Might be some slapping, right? Maybe. That's how we might take it in our day and time. We're going to see in just a minute that's not so. Usually when you say the word woman, that's not really a term of endearment today. But we're going to see a little different here in just a minute. And, of course, they ran out of wine, and that's not a good thing to do at the marriage feast. And that would have been a very embarrassing moment for the family and especially for the host of the wedding. Things start going downhill at the wedding. You can go down fast, can't they? It can deteriorate very, very quickly. And so it was always the host's job to make sure that everything is taken care of and that there was plenty of food and wine. And Mary got very concerned when the wine ran out. And so she told Jesus, knowing that he would be able to help. Now, Mary's very concerned about this, and maybe that's another hint for us, another indication that this was a family relative. Maybe it was a friend or somewhat. Mary seems to have a prominent role here. It's believed that Mary's husband is dead at this point. Of course, the Bible doesn't definitively say that, but it's believed that Joseph is now dead, and we have Mary relying on her son, Jesus, here. Now, had Mary seen Jesus perform a miracle yet? Probably not. I don't think so, in my opinion. We see these new TV shows come out. What was it? There's Superman, but then there was that series that came out. Was it called Smallville or something like that? It was supposed to be Superman during his teen years, you know what I mean? We don't have an account of Jesus during his teen years. We don't know what exactly he was like. We know he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. And of course, Mary was well aware that he was the Son of God. She knows who he is. But we shouldn't necessarily assume that Mary thought Jesus would just perform a miracle, and fix this problem. I don't think we ought to assume that at all. But she did rely upon Jesus for help. Now, Jesus responds to her as woman. Some may think and have thought that maybe Jesus was being a little bit rude to his mother. Maybe she was being a little bit short. But this was a very common expression that they used, and it was not rude at all. Remember on the cross, John 19:26, when he took care of things in his death or when he was about to die, he said, "Woman," talking to his mother, "behold your son." John, "Woman, behold your son." It was a term of love and great feeling. That's how Jesus meant it here. Others may view this as Jesus giving his mother a mild rebuke, because Jesus said, "My hour is not yet come." Now, when Jesus says here, "My hour is not yet come," I think there are possibly two things that he could mean here. First of all, Jesus could be saying here, when he says, "My hour is not yet come," it's not time for me to work a miracle right now to fix this problem. It's just not time right now. Secondly, though, he could perhaps be referring to his death in the sense that whenever he works that first miracle, it's going to set into motion the events that eventually will lead to his death on the cross. And of course, this expression, "my hour is not yet come," is used to describe our Lord's death in many other passages, like John 7 and verse 30, John 8 and verse 20, John 12, 23 and verse 27, John 13, verse 1, John 17, verse 1. "My hour's not yet come" could be referring to the events that will set in motion his ultimate death on the cross. Now, if you look at verse 5, "his mother said to his servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now, I love that expression right there. We use that today. I know as a preacher, I use that quite often in our response to God's word and to the words of Jesus, which we have today. "Whatever he says to you, do it." In other words, don't question his authority. You know, he is what he is. He has all authority. He has the right to say what he's saying. And we need to respect the authority of Jesus, don't we? He's the one that has the right to say how things are to be done. So we ought never to question Jesus in any way. We ought not question his authority. He has the right to say what he says. And I think his mother rightly says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And we need to take that to heart as well. Now, it says here there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. They contained 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots." And they filled them to the brim. Now, his mother just said what? "Whatever he says to you, do it." He said, "Fill the water pots." What did they do? Brother Verrill?
They essentially broke the law, because those aren't just water pots. Those were pots that the scripture you just read were a part of the ceremony.
Okay. I don't think they poured wine in, they poured water in. Yeah. Yeah. Well, he says, "Whatever you says to do, do it." And they filled the water. Now, I hate it when I go to a restaurant. You know, I'm a heavy drinker. I'm talking about tea or water. I always get my money's worth at a restaurant. You know, they may charge $2.75 for a Coke. That's outrageous. But if they charge me $2.75 for a Diet Coke at a restaurant, you can rest assured I'll get my money's worth. You know, I'm going to drink. They're going to keep it coming. I even tell them, "Bring me a glass with no ice and I'll just pour it in." They know to keep it coming. You know, that's just how. Now, I hate it when they come over there and they fill my glass up and there's that much left. Fill it up, you know, while you're here. You know, fill it all the way to the top. Well, when Jesus said here, "Fill the water pots," the Bible says they fill them to the brim. You ever had your glass so full that you're scared to pick it up? Maybe you bend over a little bit, take a little sip, you know, so you won't spill it when you do pick it up. They filled it to the very top, to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. Now, Mary had complete confidence here in Jesus' ability to somehow fix this serious problem. Now, these water pots varied in size because they were handmade. And that's why the Bible says that these water pots would hold between 20 and 30 gallons. inside a piece. And next, Jesus has them fill these water pots to the rim. And notice here, Jesus did not in any way touch the water pots in any way when he had them filled to the brim. It would make it impossible here to pour anything else in. You fill something completely full, there's no room for anything else, is there? They're filled to the brim. And then the servants just took some of this liquid from the water pot and gave it to the master of the feast. They didn't question Jesus why. Apparently Mary was, better listen to what Mary said. She said, whatever he says to you, do it. Don't question it. That's exactly what they did. When Jesus said, take some of this and give it to the master of the feast. In verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. You know, there's something unusual here that's taking place. He said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. Of course, verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He manifested his glory. You know, verse 14 of John 1 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his what? Glory. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus here began the process of manifesting his glory. He told others, he said, he that has seen me has seen who? The Father. You know, you want to see the Father, you should be looking at me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He was the Son of God. He claimed to be deity come to earth in the form of man. Now, the master here of the feast would always taste the new wine before it was served to the guest. He did this to make sure, you know, that everything was acceptable and the wine tasted good. And when he tasted this water that was turned to wine, he was impressed by its quality. Now, you know, you get these various kinds of juice in the grocery store, and some says what, 100% juice, others says, you know, it's a combination. Now, this was the real deal. I mean, Welch's can't match this that the Lord made right here. This is top-notch juice. I mean, this was exceptional. I got to have some more. This will knock your socks off right here. This is fantastic. It's the best juice that any man could ever make, high quality. And you can imagine the shock that these servants had that saw this miracle take place and then observed how the master liked the wine so very much. And so he calls for the bridegroom to find out why he had saved the best wine toward the end of the wedding feast. Why are you doing this? It's never supposed to be like this. You're supposed to serve the best first. And that was the custom. You bring out the best wine in the beginning, and the inferior wine, you know, will come out after everybody has their fill. It's kind of like you're going to invite people, a big bunch of people over for a meal, and you've got things ready. More people come than you're expecting. Maybe you're ready for that, but, you know, you're going to have a steak and baked potato, right? That's what you're serving. But too many people come, and, you know, those that come in last after the steak and potato runs out, they're going to get what? The ground chuck and rice or whatever, you know, potato chips or hamburgers or whatever. It's going to be a little bit different. Well, you know, the custom here was you serve the very best first. You serve the best wine first. You don't give the main guest the hamburgers first, right? And then, you know, if you run out of hamburgers, then you bring out the juicy steaks. and so forth. You give the best first. That's just how you do it. And of course, the bridegroom would have been speechless because he knew he had not provided this wine. And the Bible says this first miracle was just the beginning of miracles that Jesus would perform and reveal his glory as the Son of God. And this miracle caused his disciples to believe in him. Now, we read in the Bible, in the gospel accounts, about the miracles that Jesus did. That's just only a minute fraction of everything that Jesus did, all the miracles he performed. The Bible talks about how that the books couldn't even contain all the information about what Jesus did. It must have been something to behold. But this is the very beginning right here. Now, I cannot leave this scripture, this passage of scripture, and certainly it would be easy to do, but I'm not going to do it without discussing the question, did Jesus turn water into fermented wine? And my obvious answer to this question is going to be no. I'm going to say absolutely not. And I'm going to give some reasons for what I say, and I'll solicit your input as well in a few minutes. But I want to say here that, you know, there's a lot of folks today in our culture, in our time, that want to justify all kinds of things. People today, even in the church, want to justify social drinking. You'd be surprised how much of a problem that is, even in the church today. And people will go through all kinds of avenues to try to justify that it's all right to drink socially among friends or among business associates and whatever. I got to tell you this story, though. This is a kind of a... Jerry Clower told this story one time. How many of you have heard of Jerry Clower? Raise your hand. Jerry Clower, I saw him in person, got my picture made with him, and heard him tell his stories in Double Springs, Alabama, a year to the day before he died. Now, I love Jerry Clower for as long as I can remember. I've heard his stories. I love the things that he tells. If you never heard of him, you need to Google it when you get home and listen to Jerry Clower tell his stories about growing up in Route 4, Liberty, Mississippi. You'll really enjoy it. But he tells this one story about this preacher in a certain town, and he had some questionable morals about him. And one day, the police pulled this preacher over. He's kind of swerving on the road a little bit. And the policeman went over to the window, and he rolled the window down, and he said, "Hey, preacher, how you doing?" He said, "I'm doing all right." He said, I noticed you were swerving. "Well, I didn't get much sleep last night." He said, "What's that between your lap? That's a bottle inside a sack there in your lap. What is that?" "Oh, it's water." "Water?" And the policeman reached down and got a little, touched the brim of the bottle. He said, "That's wine you're drinking. That's not water." And the preacher said, "Praise God, he's done it again." I just thought that was a good story, I thought, but anyhow, I don't think we can use this passage to justify social drinking as many want to today. There was fermented wine available during this time, but when people drank fermented wine, they rarely drank it as it was. I want you to notice what Plato says. Plato says wine was always drunk diluted. To drink it unmixed was looked upon as barbarianism. Another source suggests that people at that time would mix six parts water with one part wine, and it was not uncommon for people to mix their wine with water or milk. Now, if you look at the current our current English dictionaries, I don't know what Wikipedia would say. I haven't looked that up. But wine in modern dictionaries might say fermented juice. But if you look at older dictionaries, it will also show it can mean unfermented juice as well. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word in the original for wine is oinos. O-I-O-N-O-S. See, I never did good with the spelling bee, stuff at school. Oinos, that is the Greek word for wine. The only way that you can determine what that means is the context. Oinos means the juice of the grape. Whether it's fermented or whether it's unfermented depends entirely on the context, does not determine by the word itself. So just because you read the word wine here in John chapter 2 or anywhere else does not necessarily mean it is an intoxicating drink. It may or may not be. It all depends on the context. That's what you've got to look at. You've got to look at the context to determine which it is. Now, those who argue that this was fermented wine at the wedding would suggest that this ruler of the feast was saying that the tradition was to get people drunk on the most intoxicating wine first, and then the watered-down wine later on might be brought because the guests would be too intoxicated to notice. However, that's not what is meant by the phrase here, you know, when the people had well drunk. It simply means that the guests were full of good wine, and so it's acceptable to bring out the inferior. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you're real hungry and you go somewhere, maybe to the buffet to eat, and man, after a while, you begin to get full, and it's delicious, and it's wonderful, and you enjoy it how good the first food was, and after you go back, you know, it's not as important, I don't guess, as if it tastes quite as good after you're already full, right? You know, you've already had the good stuff. You know, you get the good stuff first, don't you? Well, then I'll go back and try this other. Well, this just simply means the guests were full of the good wine, and now it's time to bring out the inferior and so forth. And if we say that these guests had already drunk, they were already intoxicated, and that Jesus made the strongest and best wine yet that is fermented, then we have Jesus here providing a way for these people to become more drunk with 120 to 180 gallons of wine that he made. And when you think about this, it becomes obvious that Jesus didn't make fermented wine because that would cause these people to become more drunk, more intoxicating. And I think the reason that we know this is because there are many passages that warn against the use of strong drink. I want you to turn over to the book of Proverbs for just a moment, if you will. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. I want you to look down at chapter 20 to begin with, and note what the Bible says here. In verse 1, I'm right under that sunlight. Is it? I'll move up a little bit. All right. It says here, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, the King James says, a raging. Whosoever is led astray by it is not wise. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. All right, you turn over to the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 21. Please turn there for just a minute. Let me get there. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. If you'll look there. Whosoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, though, in verse 31, which is something that I want us to do just real quick. Proverbs chapter 23. Look down at verse 21. It says, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. If you look at down at verse 31, beginning, do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, goes down smoothly. Notice what he says there. I think that's important. Don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. He's not even talking about drinking it. Don't look at it. All right. In the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like the one that lies down in the midst of the sea, who lies on the top of a mast. And, there's other verses that I think we could look at. And I think these few verses are enough to show that Jesus would not make fermented wine. And I'll just say it very firmly and as strongly as I can. If he did make fermented wine, in my mind, he's not the Son of God. He's not Jesus. He's not God made flesh. My faith in the Lord would be pulverized, for lack of a better expression, if Jesus made fermented wine here, and you could prove that to me. I would lose my faith in who Jesus actually was. Now, I want us to make one last point that will prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. I think everyone agrees Jesus was without sin. And if Jesus turned water into fermented wine that would make people drunk, would he not be guilty of sin? You know, if they had well drunk, they've already drank the wine that's intoxicating. Jesus is about to make it much worse. There's no doubt about it. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Either the first batch they drank was fermented or unfermented, and the second one was either fermented or unfermented. You can't have it both ways. And so Habakkuk 2 and verse 12 says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor." Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Jesus would be guilty of giving drink to his neighbor, fermented wine, fermented intoxicating drink, if he did that. So when the master of the feast said it was the best wine, he did not mean it was the most intoxicating. He meant it was the best tasting. The first juice that comes out of the grapes is the sweetest. The first juice is the best tasting, which is what Jesus created with his miracle. You know, if we had that kind of juice today, we'd put Welch's and the rest of them out of business. You know, if we could bottle that. Bob? They'd well drunk. Oh, a lot. Definitely. Definitely. Now, a lot of people have suggested that people in the first century, you know, they didn't have a way of preserving grape juice without it fermenting. They couldn't do it. Well, that's not true either. Not true at all. There were at least three different ways they could do this. The first way was to boil the grapes down to a thick mixture called defrutum, and they would use this to put on their bread, or they would add water to it for drink. A second method they used to preserve the grape juice was to use wool or some other similar material to filter the particles, including the yeast, from the grape juice, Isaiah 25 and verse 6, and that would prevent it from fermenting. Pliny said, "For all the sick," notice here, it's not inspired, but it's a church father, "for all the sick, the wine is most useful when its forces have been broken by the strainer." Pliny teaches us that they used this filtered juice for those that were sick, which means that Paul was most likely recommending this kind of unfermented wine for Timothy's sickness. Now, the third method they had was to put wine in a sealed container and put it into a pond or a well that would keep it from fermenting. The Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary describes it this way. It says, "If you wish to have grape juice all year, put grape juice in an amphora, seal the cork with pith, sink it in a fish pond, and after 30 days take it out. It will be grape juice for a whole year." And so that's what, you know, we find biblical scholars saying. And so all evidence proves here that they were able to preserve their grape juice in the first century. And I think I have presented a strong case that Jesus did not create fermented wine with his miracle. All right. Verse 12, we're going to begin. If anybody hasn't got any comments, but I can't believe we got through verse 12 already. If anybody wants to make some comments. Anybody? All right, let's look at verse 12. Oh, what time is it? 9:36. All right, we got to hurry. "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, this was the first time that John ever mentions the physical brothers of Jesus. You know, there's a family here. It seems that they all went down to Capernaum. Capernaum was a very, very important city there in the ministry of Jesus. It was an important city in the first century. Capernaum was located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I wish we had another map, but we don't. Maybe you've got one in the back of your Bible if you're that curious about wanting to know where it is, but it's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus lived in Capernaum to fulfill Scripture according to Matthew 4, verse 13 through 16. And much of the ministry of Jesus occurred around this city of Capernaum. Just to give you a couple examples, Jesus taught in Capernaum's synagogues on several occasions. Many occasions Jesus taught in the synagogues there. He also called five of his disciples here. He called the four fishermen in Mark chapter 1. He called the tax collector in Mark chapter 2. Also, Jesus performed many miracles here in Capernaum. For example, we remember how he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, a 12-year-old girl. He healed the centurion's servant here in Matthew 8 and verse 5. This centurion built the synagogue in Capernaum, according to Luke 7, 1 through 5. He healed the paralytic carried by four friends in Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in Matthew 8, 14 through 15, even though Peter begged him not to. Just kidding. anyhow, also he healed the nobleman's son in Capernaum from Cana. In John chapter 4, he cast out a demon. In Matthew 12, he paid the tax with a coin from a fish's mouth. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. That's by far not a complete list of what Jesus did in this area, but I think we can see that Jesus was very active in this area, did a lot of things here. And here's a point, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, I want us to get this point. Now, one would think, with as many great things and with as many wonderful signs that Jesus did, raising the dead, would that not get your attention? If you were at the funeral home and the body there in the casket, obviously no life, and now that individual is alive again, would that not get your attention? You know, with all these signs, these great signs that Jesus did, what would you think would be the reaction of people around him? What would you think would be the reaction? We know that you're a teacher come from God, yeah. What else? Don't you think the Lord would have a great following? I would think that people would instantly be drawn to him. Everybody would want to follow him. That's what you would think. And you would think that after seeing what they saw and hearing what he said, that he would have this kind of great following. All the people would turn to him. But notice what Jesus said about Capernaum in Matthew 11:23. He said, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you," Jesus said, "it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Those are strong words, aren't they? You think about what they had seen, what they had heard. And Jesus strongly, strongly rebukes this city of Capernaum. And it's sad to me that people could see all that Jesus did and yet still not believe. And we know how wicked Sodom was, and God destroyed them. Jesus is saying that Capernaum's judgment is going to be harsher than theirs on the day of judgment. Now, later on in history, we know that Capernaum was destroyed. And recently, you know, archaeologists have found and confirmed the remains of the ancient city. But what I want us to get here is that this city teaches us something about evangelism. Now, it's very easy, I know it is for me, to get frustrated because people won't look at Scripture for their authority. People won't look at Scripture for what they say. They're only interested in what they feel and what they think. We live in a world today full of religious confusion and division. People teach all kinds of different things on how to be saved, and there's just a lot going on today in our politically correct culture and society where tolerance seems to be the name of the game. Everything is relative. It depends on the individual regarding what's right or wrong. But we've just learned about how Jesus spent most of his ministry in and around Capernaum. And even though he was the Son of God, even though he worked miracles, signs, and wonders, the people still didn't believe. Now, here's the question for us. If Jesus had trouble opening the eyes of the people with all that he did, are we not going to have trouble opening the eyes of people as well? Are we going to do a better job than Jesus himself? No. We just need to realize that's a reality of the situation. It's not our job to determine who's going to hear the gospel and obey it. It's just our job to make sure that they hear it. As I've heard all my life, and I've always believed and tried to encourage people with this same motto, God said preach the word. He didn't say enforce it. All we can do is preach it. We plant and water, God gives the increase. That's all we can do. And so we need to realize that Jesus had this kind of trouble. We shouldn't be frustrated when we have that kind of trouble as well. And so we should never give up. We should never think, you know, it's not any use anymore. You know, why go door knocking today at 1:30? Why? Instead, we need to rejoice that we're making God happy. If nobody else listens, we're doing what God says. We're making God happy. It's not up to us to determine and decide, you know, if it's worth it or not. We have to do our job. We have to teach and preach and encourage. It's up to the individual to decide how they're going to respond to it. And I think that's an important lesson for us to get. All right, what I'm going to do next week is begin at verse 13.